Now, if everybody could, please stand as we read Galatians chapter 4, which I have to get back up here. Galatians 4, starting in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. And then jump into Galatians 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment in time. This moment in time, and Lord, in which as brothers and sisters we can celebrate. We can celebrate the baptism of Camille and Richard, putting you on, Lord. And Lord, as we read these verses and we see their example, Lord, we are reminded that you are working in us something new. And there's so much that's impinging upon us and trying to get us to change, Lord, but your Holy Spirit is working in us. And Lord, may we be brothers and sisters who walk with one another to help one another, to help Richard and Camille in their journey towards you, to help one another in our own journeys. Open our hearts, open our minds to what your Holy Spirit wants us to hear today. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Reshaping is hard, as we've been talking about. There's conflict. There is push and there is pull. And while we want, as we talked last week, while we want to be for everybody, we want to welcome everybody. There was this question I left you with last week at the very end of it, which says, what do we have to fear? What do we have to fear by welcoming everybody? But yet still, that's the big thing, fear. We always fear somebody. We always fear the different people who we encounter. And as the Holy Spirit is doing its work in us, what we realize is nothing happens overnight. As we witnessed Camille and Richard in their baptism, and as you remember your baptism, because if you ever noticed as you witness a baptism, there is this kind of thing in your mind that takes you back to your own baptism. You remember when you were baptized, and as you remember your own baptism and what that experience was like, when you think maybe as you came out of the water that you can conquer the world, that you can do no wrong, that you will never sin again. And then Monday happens, right? Or I don't know, your boss happens or something like that happens. But what we realize is that this isn't an overnight thing. We don't wake up the next day and we're perfect. But what happens is the Holy Spirit, as Paul has been talking, it starts to do something to us. But even as the Holy Spirit is doing something to us, we still catch ourselves thinking, you want me to welcome even them, Lord? Surely not. These people, yes, but not those people, right? We catch ourselves still thinking like this. And what we realize is it's an ongoing, ever-present conflict. There's a battle being waged in our lives through this. That once we're baptized, it's not like the spirits that Paul talks about in this text just begin to leave us alone. But they're still there. And they're still pushing on us. And they're still trying to shape us into what they want us to look like. And as I was doing this, it got me thinking to an author who I've mentioned before, and I love her to death. But it reminded me of a story that Flannery O'Connor wrote, the Georgia Southern writer. Yeah, Jamie. Flannery O'Connor. She wrote a short story called A Good Man Is Hard to Find. And in this short story, A Good Man Is Hard to Find, you have two main characters. You have the grandmother, and you have the misfit. Now, the grandmother's with her family of four, and they're traveling to Florida. And the misfit is part of a gang who has just escaped out of the penitentiary and is on the loose. And as this family of four with the grandmother is traveling to Florida, the grandmother, and I'm trying to say this, maybe like your grandmother or mother, or maybe like a grandmother or mother you know, she's got her own opinions and she doesn't mind sharing them, you know? Or how about this, if you do, that you're never right and she's always right. It's kind of that thing. And it kind of, if you read the story, who in here has ever seen the movie Vacation? Yeah? Okay. Well, it reminds you of Aunt Edna. You remember who Aunt Edna is, right? That's what the grandmother reminds you of. It reminds you of Aunt Edna. Say that fast three times. But that's what it reminds you of. And so you have the grandmother. She's kind of doing her thing in the car. Well, then you have the misfit. And the misfit's fascinating. He's the head of this gang. And as fate would have it, the family runs into the gang of the misfit. And by the way, this is not it's a Flannery O'Connor story, which means it's not happy by any stretch of the imagination. Boy, you read her stories and they're great writing. Boy, they just pull you down. So everyone should go read her. But they run into each other. And what goes on between the two is this fascinating conversation between the grandmother and the misfit. And the bad part is, as the misfit is killing all the family, except for the grandmother. And there's this conversation that's going on. And as this conversation is going on between the grandmother and the misfit, the grandmother's trying to convince the misfit that he would never do this. And the misfit's actually saying, almost pouring out his heart to her and saying, you know, I was a good kid. I went to church. I was part of the choir. I wasn't bad by any stretch of the imagination. He then says this one line. And because what's interesting is the misfit, when you really start reading it, you kind of feel sorry for him as you're reading him. And what you realize is he was actually shaped by some forces. And so as the grandmother is asking him, you wouldn't kill anybody, he says this. He said, the grandmother asks, what did you do to get sent to the penitentiary for the first time? And the misfit says this, well, I don't know what I did, but I know this. When I turned to the right, it was a wall, as the misfit looked up to the cloudless sky. When I turned to the left, it was a wall. Looking up, it was a ceiling. Looking down, it was a floor. I forget what I'd done, lady. I sat there and sat there trying to remember what I was and what I'd done, and I ain't recalled to this day. Once in a while, I would think it was coming to me, but it never come. The misfit was now shaped by the forces around him. The misfit couldn't remember what he did. All he can know is he was shaped by the walls around him, and the walls kind of being in jail kind of shaped him into who he was. And as the story goes, it gets to a point, and he says one more profound thing. He starts talking about Jesus, and he says this, and this is interesting. He says, Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead, the misfit continued, and he shouldn't have done it. He thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. There's no pleasure but meanness. And what you get with the misfit is you get this quote, he thrown everything off balance. And the misfit is this personification of this battle that Paul is speaking about to the Galatians, this battle inside of us, this conflict inside of us that Paul speaks about at the end of Romans 7, beginning in verse 14, when he says, I know what I should do, but I struggle doing what I should do is right, and because what I know I should do, I don't do, I do what's wrong. And Paul in Romans 7 speaks of this conflict. The conflict of these spirits that are pressing against him. And Paul calls these spirits, and maybe you noticed it, he called them the elemental elements. The elemental elements that we once were kind of pushing against us. And he says, so these elemental spiritual forces kept you in bondage for a time. And for Paul, these elemental forces, these elemental spirits are not just some kind of metaphor. They are very real to Paul. The spirits that push against us, the spirits that are trying to form us, for Paul, are incredibly real and present and around us, seeking to shape us in their way. Paul later calls them the powers and principalities, is what Paul calls them. But these elemental forces of verse 3, Paul says, have enslaved us. And that's the word he used. They've enslaved us. They've found a way to bind us up. And then Paul says in verse 8, and did you catch this? He says, formerly. So formerly, you were once like this. You were once in bondage. Paul's trying to tell them, this is what held you back. These forces were doing something to you, but now something new is happening in you. And so formerly, what you once were, you are no longer that. Paul is saying your identity has been exchanged for another. That which once enslaved you no longer has power. The elemental spirits of verse 3 and now later of verse 9. Those elemental spirits have been found wanting in the cross of Christ, because Paul is trying to get them to realize that the cross of Christ has actually exposed these spirits, so that Paul can now say the weak and beggarly spirits, or as the NIV calls them, these weak and miserable forces. That the cross of Christ has shown that these forces aren't as powerful as you think they were. Because what we see in the life of Jesus is we see that these spirits try to destroy Jesus. They try to go after Jesus, because as Jesus speaks up against them. And what do we notice that Jesus speaks up against? He speaks up against the hierarchies. He speaks up against this power structures. He speaks up against those who would want to oppress, those who want to marginalize certain types of people, those who would say not everybody is welcome. That's who Jesus speaks against. And the best those forces could do is kill Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He rose again. He defeated all the powers. And so Paul can say, these weak and beggarly forces that once enslaved you, that which you thought had all the power, Christ shows, has no power. And so everything's okay, right? That was for them to worry about. Except today we deal with the same forces in our own life. It's not as if what happened in the first century is not happening now. And in fact, what we see is that the forces are still around us. These spirits are still there. They try to manipulate us. They try to take hold of us. They try to control our hearts. False gods, which receive their power by us. We actually give these false powers the agency to control us. The gods are not just the problem. These spirits are not just the problem of those outside of the faith, but we also realize they're our problem as well. We struggle with them as well. We too can give our lives over to the elemental spirits to take hold of us. We too find ourselves rationalizing these gods, giving them more power in our lives to the point where they distort us, to the point where, like that, we become like the misfits. We look to the right and it's right there. We look to the left and it's right there. We look up and it's there. That's all we know. I can't even remember how I got here. Just like the misfit. Look to the right and there's a wall. Left, there's a wall. Ceiling, there's a wall. I don't even remember what I did. I just know that this is who they told me I am, so this is who I must be. It's what the spirits, these elemental spirits, try to do as well. They're trying to shape us so that we see through their eyes. We see people through their eyes. We see only what the elemental spirits want us to see, so that we treat people the way the elemental spirits want us to treat them. And so Paul is attentive to this. Paul sees the Galatians and says, you're giving yourself over once again to those things. Paul, in verses 8 through 11, is trying to get them to see this, is trying to get them to understand this, is saying that you've been part of a liberating force. And in chapter 5, we see that there's freedom in this. You've been given freedom. There is a liberating power inside of you that can break the bondage, that can break the enslavement of what these forces are trying to get you to say, and yet you're wanting to go back to them. They're seducing you in a way that makes you more like the misfit than you think. And as we think about these forces in our lives, as we think about these spirits that are at work, as I was thinking about them and looking at them, and they take so many different names now, when you really get down to it, we see a couple of them. We see a few different of these spirits that are still at work in our lives, that are still trying to bring us back to them, that are trying to pull us back to say, come here, come to this side, see the world through my lens. And one of those is greed. And I think we'd all say greed is one of those things that it doesn't matter what time, it doesn't matter what place, greed is always there. Greed has a way of telling us that we don't have enough because we can never get enough. Greed creates this insatiable appetite for stuff. We just have to have stuff, an appetite that can never be filled and always wants more. I think about this idea of never being filled, and I think about my 2-year-old son who seems to not, I don't know what I'm going to do when he's 13 because he already eats a lot of food. Have you seen the kid? Have you tried to pick him up? He weighs almost 40 pounds. He was with his cousin last week who his cousin's a couple years older than him. And my kid weighs more than him. I'm like, what do you do with this? I mean, he's solid. When I mean, I look at him and it's like, have enough. I'm just a minister. I don't have that kind of money to feed you. But that's what greed does. It's this insatiable appetite that says you need to have more. And in fact, what it does is it even causes us to hurt others in our pursuit of it. What greed does is it causes us to disparage others. It causes us to take away from others. It causes us to say that some are undeserving of the stuff because they're taking it away from us. And so if we move from greed, we go to selfishness. And then why selfishness feels as somewhat similar to greed, and it manifests itself like greed. Selfishness has a way of saying that we are the center of the universe. It whispers in our hearts that we are better than other people. If those are different than me, then they shouldn't be with me. And what it does is, selfishness has a way of saying, my church, my city, and my country would be a better place if certain people weren't here because they're not like me. Selfishness shuts down differences because we're afraid of differences. And like greed, selfishness will marginalize, it will harm, and it will oppose those different. And what selfishness and greed do is they then bring in the spirit of shame. And shame is one of the most dangerous things because shame has a way of just following us. Shame has a way of telling us we're a certain type of person. Shame has a way of beating us up when we're not ready for it. And shame has a way of, as it's following us, it causes us to hurt others because we begin to project on them how we feel. And if that's the case, and if you have greed, and if you have selfishness, and you have shame, then this final spirit is a spirit of violence. And violence seems to be all over our world. We were just talking with Chris and Michael and them about youth sports. And I don't know if you've been noticing, but youth sports has had this issue lately. And what it's been having this issue of is it's been having this issue of parents not thinking their kids, thinking their kids got a raw deal or thinking their kids something happened that they didn't deserve. And what's going on is you've got parents fighting with each other. And what I mean fighting with each other, I don't mean yelling at each other. I mean throwing punches at one another. You have like high school kids who are umpiring who are having to break up the violence of parents because someone felt like their kid got a cheap, you know, an undeserving thing. But all of this leads to the spirit of violence. And violence can take many forms. It can take the form of harming physically, but it can also take the form of harming emotionally. We do violence on others with our words. We do violence on others because of our selfishness, because we want to be right and they're wrong. And what we do is we end up saying to people things we shouldn't say. And we cause violence to them. And in all these, Paul calls these elemental spirits, but these elemental spirits are still there. And that basically, and they also have other names to them, and we've heard them. They are the spirits of consumerism. They are the spirits of racism. They are the spirits of sexism. They are the spirits of xenophobism. All of these spirits have these underlying ideas of greed and selfishness and violence and shame. Each taking their own forms, each becoming idols to us in new ways, each finding ways to mesh themselves with what we want to see as good. And what Paul says is this. Paul says, this isn't who you are. Paul says, you are actually known by God. Did you catch that? He says, now that you know God, but then he changes it and says, well, no. Now that you're actually known by God. There's experience here being known. Paul says, you've experienced the love of Jesus. You've experienced the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You've experienced this release from all that has held you captive, the fear and the violence and the shame and the selfishness and the greed, all those things that say, I can't be with others. You've received freedom from that so that you can be who God called you to be. And Paul says, why would you ever go back to that? Nancy Bedford says it this way, though, as we think about this. She says, though all followers of Jesus should be living according to the counter hegemonic logic of God's economy, of God's grace, in practice, many or perhaps most of us do not, which is one of the great tragedies and sins of the Christian church through history. It ends up eroding the capacity of the church to be the light and salt of society. As we think about these elemental spirits and we realize that each of these spirits has a way, we're not completely free of them. We are free of them, but they still have their way of getting back into our lives and shaping us. Paul says, why would you ever do that? Why would you ever go back to that? Well, one of the issues is we always think about that we can do it ourselves. We live in an individualistic society that says, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps. You can take this. When you feel these powers coming on, you handle it. You take care of it. But did you notice what Paul says in Galatians 4:19? My dear children, for whom I'm again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Paul steps up because Paul, you hear this urgency in Paul, in Paul's words as he says this. He says, this isn't for you to do by yourself. Why would you ever go back to this? There's something going on in you where you're trying to do it by yourselves. Paul steps up and says, I'm going to be like your mother once again. And many times we just need our moms who know what's going on with us, moms who know how to help us. And Paul says, I'm going to be like your mom once again. I'm going to go through these pains again so that Christ can be formed in you. You're not doing this by yourself. And so as we just witnessed, as we give Bibles to Camille and we give Bibles to Richard, we're not telling Camille and Richard, you're in it all by yourself. Good luck with this. Because the high of being baptized on Sunday can go to the low of realizing that the forces are still pushing against you and they're still shaping you. Instead, what Paul is saying is, even though you seem to be going back to these forces, I'm not bailing on you, I'm not leaving you by yourself, I'm going to be here with you, walking you through this. Why? Because there's the beauty of freedom. There is the beauty of freedom that you can experience. A freedom of Christ that says you are no longer beholden to these powers. A freedom of Christ that says you no longer have to fear that people are different than you. A freedom in Christ that says you can be who God wants you to be. Not who somebody else wants you to be, but who God wants you to be. And Paul says, I'm going to walk with you in the pains of all this. Notice this, in the pains of childbirth. Realizing that we all don't have it perfect. We're all never going to have it perfect. We're all struggling through this one step at a time. There's going to be moments in which these elemental spirits kind of creep inside. This is when we need the voices of others who can tell us they're creeping inside. Who can tell us. You seem to be a little bit selfish here. You mind if I say that? You mind if I step into it to talk to you? Because what in the end we realize is this. People who don't know Jesus, people who have never encountered this love of Christ, are going to encounter it through you. And here's the thing. They're either going to encounter freedom. They're going to encounter a freedom in Christ that you have, a freedom that allows you to sit with them and be with them. Or they are going to encounter the enslavement of the spirits in you. They're going to see one or the other. And this is the difficulty in this. They're going to see one or the other. They're going to see a life that's lived in freedom, or they're going to see a life that's lived in enslavement. And as we look at our lives today, which one are you living in? Which one has a hold of you? Which one is shaping you? We don't like to think about it, but Paul says it's very real. They have a way of distorting. Are you living in freedom? Or are you living in slavery? Because what Paul's going to say next week is this. Living in freedom allows you then to be slaves to one another. Which Paul says, that's good news. But what are you living in today? Are you living in freedom? Are you living in slavery? Do you find yourself being beholden to the elemental spirits of today? Or do you find yourself giving yourself more over to the Holy Spirit? Either one, because we struggle. It's this tension with the misfit. We go back and forth and back and forth. Whichever one you feel yourself struggling with today, you're not doing it alone. Let us walk with you through these pains. Let us walk with you through these struggles. Let us be here for you. Because we're going to need you as well. I'm going to need you in my life when greed and shame and selfishness take over. Because in the end, Paul says, stand in freedom. Be free. If you have a need this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.